Father God, as we come before you, we're so thankful for your kindness and your love toward us. Even just as we've sung, Lord, your mercy is more. That despite our best efforts, despite our worst efforts, Lord, your mercy is still more every day. And so, Father, as we think about that, as we reflect upon that truth, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the truth in the book of Jonah. That as we go through the book of Jonah, Lord, we would see the greatness of our sin, but greater still, the greatness of our Savior. For indeed, Lord, his mercy is more. And so we lift these things up to you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, and we're nearing the end of Jonah. We are three-fourths of the way there. Jonah chapter 3, and then let me read this for us as you guys are flipping there. Jonah chapter 3 records the following. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, and let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, we're making our way through the book of Jonah, and finally we come to Jonah chapter 3. And as we've been going our way through the book of Jonah, hopefully one thing that's been impressing upon your hearts as we read and studied through the book of Jonah is that God is far too kind. He's far too gracious, far too compassionate for us, for Jonah for that matter. He is a God who's gracious upon his rebellious own, such as Jonah. And we'll come to find tonight that he's far too compassionate and kind to those who are far from him. As we get to Jonah chapter 3, we find that one of the ways that God is kind and gracious is through repentance. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I thought of repentance growing up, especially when I started going to college, repentance was always this idea that was kind of sad, something that you kind of wanted to avoid as much as possible. I don't know about you guys, but at UCLA maybe, or whatever school that you went to, if you're not, you didn't go to UCLA here. Oftentimes, I would see a person. I went to UC San Diego, by the way, right? And so there's this place called Library Walk, which is, I think, very similar to Bruin Walk, because colleges aren't that original with their names. But anyways, right? But I remember every now and then, whenever I would walk in the Library Walk to go to class, there was always this huge guy. There was this, not a huge guy. He was this guy with a huge picket sign, with a huge sign that simply said, "Repent or burn." Okay, that was like the same thing he'd see every week. And he would always get into debates with people whenever they would come by and talk to them. And I think for a lot of us here, that is our concept of repentance. Repentance is this idea that you should be scared of. Repentance should be this idea that makes you sad, that makes you feel like you're the worst person in the entire world. This idea of you need to repent or burn. But biblically speaking, when you think about repentance, the Bible often doesn't paint repentance in that way. But repentance in the Bible is often painted in reference to God's love and kindness. Let me just give you two verses for you to consider. Romans chapter 2. Verse 4, Paul, he writes this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so in that verse, you see how Paul, he surrounds this idea of repentance with his kindness, his compassion, his love. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says something similar. This is what he says here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, sorry. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance."
And so what you see in Scripture, whenever you think about this idea of repentance, isn't this idea of a person screaming at you to repent before you go to hell, but really it's this invitation before God that says, my kindness, my love, my gracious, my patience, my forbearance toward you is to draw you towards repentance. Jonah 3 has this one theme, and it is this, that God is far too compassionate, far too kind, far too gracious. And one of the ways in which he expresses his kindness, his gracious, his love, is in repentance. Now, really quick, what is repentance? All right, what is repentance? Very simply saying repentance is this, it is turning away from your sin. Okay, that's all it really means, right? In the Hebrew, this idea of repentance is this idea of you're walking along the path and then something is wrong with that path and you immediately turn around and go the other way. And that's an easy way to think of repentance. It's turning away from something, whereas faith is turning towards something, all right? Faith is turning towards something, but repentance is turning away from something. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he says this about the Christian life, that there are two great wings that fly a Christian to heaven. One is faith, and the other is repentance. And for us tonight, I want us to consider what is repentance from Jonah chapter 3 and the story of Nineveh. So what is the key point for tonight? Well, the key point is this. In response to God's word, Nineveh turned from their sin and repentance. There are three things that we want to notice about repentance from the city of Nineveh in Jonah 3. And the first is this, a genuine response to God's word. Genuine response to God's word. Now, as we turn our attention to the text, we should bear in mind that the book of Jonah is as much a book about God's work in the life of Jonah as it is about God's work in the life of the Ninevites. As you track Jonah's story, we see a man who was on the run from God himself, disobedient to God's word, who, as Francis constantly reminded us, was always going down and down and down, as it were. And after thoroughly being owned by God, right, pursued via a tempest, thrown overboard by a crew of sailors as their ship threatened to break apart, and swallowed by a fish nonetheless, and vomited back up to dry land, it is clear that there really is no escape for Jonah here. There's no escape for Jonah. God has pursued him unto the gates of death, to the pit, only to be brought back out from the pit to finish that which God has commanded him to do. God's will be accomplished. And what is that will? Well, verses 1 through 3 tells us it is to deliver God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But here for the first time, the camera now shifts from God's work in Jonah's life and heart to the subject of contention, the city of Nineveh for the first time. And we see this in verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Why is Nineveh the focus of chapter 3? Why does the camera shift towards Nineveh? Because Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, most commentators differ in terms of how we understand this text. It was a major diplomatic center, we can all agree with that, and scholars often argue over the size of it. But suffice to say, Nineveh was a city that had weight. More than just its size or reputation, there's something else that the text tells us that we don't see in the English. And it's found in this word, this phrase, exceedingly great city. If your copy of the Bible is the English Standard Version, the ESV, then you'll notice right next to that phrase, the end of verse 3, there's a footnote that tells you at the bottom that in the Hebrew, the phrase is literally says a great city to God. A great city to God. That's important because while it certainly isn't an idiom for the idea of exceedingly, more than that, it speaks about God's care for the Ninevites. Why then was God so concerned with Nineveh? So concerned that he would hound Jonah to preach to the city? Why was he so concerned with Nineveh that this narrative slows down to focus on this city? Because Nineveh was God's city. It was filled with people made in his image. It was people that God created, people that he loved, people who were under the dominion of God, and that was a lesson that Jonah needed to learn. But something tells us that Jonah didn't quite understand this lesson, because despite the fact that Nineveh was filled with precious souls needing God's mercy, notice what we read here in verse 4. Jonah, he began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And don't miss that. Just read that again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's a sense that Jonah is reluctant. There's a sense as if he feels forced, obligated to preach the bare minimum and then to move on with his life. I mean, his heart is not even in this at all. We read here in verse 4, he speaks 8 words in English, even less in Hebrew. He speaks just 5 words. Now, I don't know about you, right? But I know that oftentimes we get flack for preaching too long. But I've never in my life would ever preach a sermon that's 5 words long. I don't even know where to begin with that. Jesus Christ is good. Okay, 4 words. Great. That's 8. Let's pray, right? I mean, Jonah here is only preaching 5 words. God has called him to preach this great city, Nineveh, and all he preaches is 5 words. And conspicuously missing in his message, in his preaching, is the message's origin. We don't see Jonah declaring that this is the word of God. He doesn't use the customary phrase, thus says the Lord. We don't see the reason for the coming judgment. Chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that the reason why God wants him to preach to Nineveh is because of their evil. And yet Jonah doesn't mention this. Nor do we see any indication of what action can be taken to avert the predicted fate. I mean, this is a very lackluster message. There's not much in here. For a prophet who just not long ago declared that salvation belongs to the Lord in chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah seems to know nothing of the sort, that salvation belongs to the Lord. You wouldn't believe it by his preaching. One author put it this way: Jonah had just experienced the unmerited grace and goodness of God in his own life. Now he turns right around and makes it as difficult as possible for the Ninevites to experience God's deliverance. A graceless message delivered by one living in the shadow of an experience of grace. In other words, what Jonah is hoping for is nothing less than the judgment and destruction of Nineveh. He wants them overthrown. And Nineveh does get overthrown or overturned, according to some translations, but not in the way that Jonah had imagined. And it's here that I want to draw your attention to this word overthrown. Jonah says in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Hebrew, it's a little bit ambiguous here in the Hebrew. It just means turnover. And this idea of turnover oftentimes can mean to be destroyed, as is the case of Genesis 19 when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But not only did Jonah mean it in this context, but the people of Nineveh understood that when Jonah said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned or overthrown, people understood it in this context of to be destroyed. But it can also mean turnover in the sense of repentance, to turn away from sinful and wicked ways. And so in what way does Nineveh get overthrown in this context? In what way does Nineveh get overturned here? Read verse 5. It says this, and the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Nineveh is overturned, but they are done so in the way of repentance. And so consider that. The text tells us that Nineveh knew very little by way of Jonah's preaching. They only knew that Nineveh will be overthrown. And how they knew that this was God's word, we really don't know. I mean, after all, I mean, I suspect it might have to do something with the fact that there's this guy who comes out to the gates. He smells kind of funny. His skin's a little bleached because of a fish that he was inside. I don't know. But one thing we do know is that they responded to God's word. Verse 5 tells us very simply that they believed God. They believed God. They understood that Jonah's words were not just his own, but as chapter 3, verse 2, it was God's words. And by the way, notice that they didn't ask for a sign or proof. They heard God's word, and they believed God's word, resulting in a genuine response. And as we see in their response, such a response to an offended deity, the Assyrians would often sacrifice or bring supplications. But fasting and wearing sackcloth was a symbol for the affliction of the soul, for intense mourning of the heart. It was a great emergency that justified, quote unquote, the use of extraordinary methods, as one author put it. Now, why do I bring this all up? Why is this even important for us to know, okay? Because it tells us something about the nature of repentance, and it is this. There's always going to be a genuine response to God's word. There's always going to be a genuine response to God's word. God's word never fails to that which he accomplishes to do. God's word will always do something in our hearts. Either it will harden it, or it will cause us to be softened and so that we turn with repentance. Before repentance ever happens, it's never because of our feelings, it's never because of the right language, but it is always a response to God's word. Ask yourself tonight, when was the last time that you read God's word, that you heard God's word preached, and you repented? What would that look like? Three things for us to note. The first thing is this. Allow God's word to search your heart. Psalm 139, verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. I mean, as you read God's word, do you allow it to search you, and are you honest before his word? For example, when you read Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, when we read that Jonah, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, do you ask yourself this question, Lord, in what ways am I fleeing your word? What commands am I not taking seriously? Do you allow God's word to search your heart, to ask you questions that you may not have ever asked yourself? Number two, it looks like this, allowing God's word to reveal what you love. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As you read God's word, do you take time to think about what it reveals about the things that you love? Do you think through your idols and what you worship and trust in more, and trust in more than God? More than that, do you allow God's word to show how poor your faith is? Number three, allow God's word to transform you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As you read God's word, are you letting God's word do its work in you through humble submission? Do you write down ways that you can begin to allow God's word to do its work in your heart, and also the ways that you need to change? Repentance always begins with God's word. And if God's word is not doing any of this in your heart, better yet, if you're not allowing God's word to do this in your heart, then you need to consider whether or not you have truly learned to repent in your own life. God's word will always cause repentance in our hearts. And that tells us something else. That repentance will always result in a humble confession of our sin. Our next point, repentance includes a humble confession of our sin. And we see this particularly in the king's response starting in verse 6. This is what it says here. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, we don't know who specifically this king is, and though there are some guesses, but that's really not Jonah's concern. Because what we should remember is that this is not just any king. He is the king of Nineveh, the king of an incredibly brutal world power. I mean, these are people who were known for showcasing their victorious conquest in the most vicious and absolute ways. If you were to walk down the palace halls of Nineveh, you would find wall carvings of armies stretching out opposing forces by leg and arm, and the Assyrians with knives ready to skin them alive. If you'd walk down their halls, you would see wall carvings of the Assyrian army impaling enemy combatants and hoisting them up as warnings to all other nations that adorned the palace walls. And this scene, in the midst of such cruel and atrocious boasting, we see this scene here in verse 6. A king who leaves his throne, strips off his royal robes to do the exact opposite, wears sackcloth instead of robes, and sitting in ashes instead of a throne. In a hall of violent boasting, we are given a deeply contrasting picture of debased humility. And the text doesn't end here. Verse 7 continues with these words, And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, but let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Now, first glance, this might seem a bit strange, right? I mean, the people we might get, but the animals, I mean, what did they do? Right? The animals didn't do anything as far as I'm concerned. But understand that what is being communicated here is the desperation of the situation. The king and the people of Nineveh are at the end of themselves. One commentator put it this way, that the radical earnestness of the decree is odd, even humorous, but it is sincere in this context. This intensification demonstrates that the nobles and king are fully convinced of their danger and want to ensure that the people are not lax in repentance. And don't miss that. the Ninevites are absolutely aware of their sin. They don't seek to paint their sin with brighter colors. There's no sense of them excusing their sin, nor is there any sense of them separating themselves from their sin. But according to verse 8, the end of verse 8, we read that their sin and evil are not just corporate, but individual for all people. It says this, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Now, why is this important for us? What should this teach us? Well, it teaches us a couple of things. That number one, confession is always expressed humbly. When we consider the fact that everyone, from the least to the greatest, responded the same way, we are automatically confronted with the fact that there is no room for comparison. Even the king who was used to being set apart recognized who he was before God, that he too is a sinner next to the worst man in Nineveh. Those in Nineveh dare not even rise above the beasts and the cattle of Nineveh. And so the question then for us tonight is this. Are we humbly recognizing our own sin? We need to humbly allow God's word to inform our consciences. But more than that, number two, it means this. Confession acknowledges sin for what it truly is. Confession literally means this. It means to say the same, okay? It means to say the same. And in confessing, we are not just saying that our sin is bad, but we are striving to describe and speak of our sin in the exact language that God would speak and describe our sin. And just think about that, right? When was the last time that you confessed and you used God's word to speak about your sin? What would that look like? Well, if you've been here at Lighthouse for any time, then this might seem familiar to you, but Kim has always described it in this way. That number one, we don't rename our sin. In our attempts to justify ourselves, we might say things such as, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated, right? I'm not lusting, I'm just admiring. Well, whatever it might be, right? I'm not cheating, I'm just borrowing. Whatever it might be, we don't rename our sin. We don't reduce our sin, right? We don't say things like, it's a sin, but it's really not hurting anyone. It's not a big deal. It really isn't affecting anyone but me. It is okay. We don't reduce our sin. Number three, we don't relativize our sin. Meaning that we don't say things like, my sin isn't nearly as bad as hers. Nor do we rationalize our sin. We don't say to other people, we don't say to God, you would respond the same if you just knew my situation. Oh God, I wouldn't have been so angry if there wasn't so much traffic. You don't see the Ninevites saying these things at all. And finally, we don't remove our sin. You don't say something like, I know this is something that a lot of us struggle with, but not me. Notice in the text here that everyone here humbles himself before God. Notice here in this text, the king says this, let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The scripture makes it very personal for us that we can never say to ourselves that what one person struggles with, I do not struggle with. And that might be true in terms of degrees, but in terms of degree, we struggle in the same way. We don't remove our sin. How then should we respond? Well, we respond by exposing our sin for what it is, by using the light of God's word. In other words, let God's word inform your vocabulary and understanding of sin. What do I mean by this? If you're struggling with anger, rather than declare that anger is bad, let Ephesians 4:26-27 inform your confession. Confess this. I confess that in my anger, I'm not just having an emotional outburst. Rather, Ephesians 4:26-27 tells me that I am allowing Satan to have a foothold in my life. If you're struggling with lust, rather than declare that lust is bad, let Proverbs 7:22 inform your lust. I confess that in my lust, I'm not allowing my eyes to be satisfied. I'm not just allowing my eyes to be satisfied, but Proverbs 7:22 tells me that following my lust will result in me being led like an ox to slaughter. If you're struggling with materialism, rather than declare that materialism is bad, let 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 inform your materialism. So instead of just saying, God, I confess that materialism is bad, I confess my desire for money is bad, you might say this, I confess that in my materialism, I'm not just fantasizing over money, But 1 Timothy 6:10 tells me that my love for money is the root of all kinds of evil and will plunge me into ruin and destruction. And do you sort of see what I'm saying now? What it means when we say we use God's word to inform our language of sin? Because if you don't use God's word to inform your language of sin, you will never understand how bad your sin is. You will never understand the gravity of your sin. I mean, it's one thing for us to say our sin is bad. It's another thing for us to say that our sin is unloving. But it's another thing for us to say that our sin, according to God's word, leads us to death. That our sin, according to God's word, doesn't just offend others, but it puts Christ on the cross. That our sin doesn't just insult people, but it murders them in our hearts. It creates a gravity in our lives for the reality of sin so we can humbly come before God in repentance. Now, it's important to know that in repentance and confession, we're not just seeking to make our sin great, but we're seeking to make our Savior greater. So to that end, repentance leads us to the third thing, casting ourselves upon God's mercy. And this is hopefully where I spend most of our time tonight. After responding to God's word and humbly confessing their sin, notice what the king says here in verse 9. He says this, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And there's something so humbling about that statement. I mean, the king of Nineveh here has no promise. He has no promise that if he and Nineveh repent, that they will be spared. I mean, he hears Jonah's message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he has no promise that Nineveh will be spared if he responds rightly. But he can only hope and do nothing more. He can only cast himself upon God's mercy. He does not bargain with God. He does not ask Jonah what else he must do. He does not try to reason with Jonah. All he can do is cast himself upon the care and mercy of God. And what makes this all the more astounding is that if you consider what the king had just proclaimed, that no one should eat or drink, not even cattle, the king was taking a huge risk here. I think for most of us, if we knew that we were going to die at any moment or to live our last few days, we would do everything we can to live out our lives to the fullest, right? Like we'd probably eat one last awesome meal. We'd probably go out on one last awesome trip, spend every amount of money that we have on the things that we want to do, but not the king. The king, instead, he commands a citywide fast and sackcloth as dress, and he imposes self-denial upon his own citizens. But more than that, the cattle aren't to eat food or to drink. And why is this important? Because to deny cattle food and drink was to jeopardize their economy along with their sources of food. The king wasn't just being symbolic for the sake of being symbolic, but he is taking a huge risk. He is saying this. During this time, none of us eat, not even cattle. And even if that means the loss of our economy, even if that means the breakdown of our entire city, even if that means we have no more food, that is okay. I would rather repent and pray and hope that just maybe this God might have mercy upon us. The king did all this, not knowing how God would respond. And think about that tonight. This is what it means. This is what it looks to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. It means two things for us tonight in specific. Number one, it means entrusting ourselves to God no matter what happens. Entrusting ourselves to God no matter what happens. It's entrusting ourselves to him, even though we do not know what consequences we might incur. Now, to be sure, I'm not suggesting that God may or may not punish us. After all, we live this side of the cross, knowing that Jesus took all of God's wrath already on our behalf. Therefore, we don't need to fear his wrath anymore. He took every drop of God's wrath on our behalf. But that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to our sin. And so the real question for us tonight is this: are you willing to repent nonetheless? You see, my concern for us tonight is that oftentimes when we do confess or repent, we do so only because we're promised safety from all and any consequence. But understand that true repentance is not even concerned with the consequences, not even a little bit. But rather, true repentance repents because what is of most concern is not the consequences or what you may lose, but true repentance is mostly concerned with the glory of God. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul puts it this way in the New Testament version. He writes this. He writes this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." In other words, there's a difference between worldly grief and godly grief, also known as repentance. Worldly grief, on one hand, is more sad over the loss of a reputation or the loss of an idol than their relationship with God. It is more sad over the consequences that a person has to endure because of their sin. But godly grief is willing to lose everything for the sake of their relationship with God. Ask yourself tonight, what fuels your repentance? Is it worldly grief or is it godly grief? Thomas Watson, a Puritan, he puts it this way in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, and I think it's in the back of your handout. But he writes this, that it is sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. God's law has been infringed, his love abused, and this melts the soul in tears. A man may be sorry, yet not repent. As a thief is sorry when he is taken, not because he stole, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequence of sin. Then he goes on, he says this, "I've read of a fountain that only sends forth streams on the evening before a famine, and likewise their eyes never pour out tears except when God's judgments are approaching. Pharaoh was more troubled for the frogs and the river of blood than for his sin. Godly sorrow, however, is chiefly for the trespass against God, so that even if there were no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because of the prejudice done to God." Does this describe your repentance? Does this describe your sorrow? Let me ask you even more pointedly. Is there a sin in your life that you're harboring and unwilling to confess for fear of the consequences? Is there a sin in your life that you know of, that you're unwilling to let go of, and you're unwilling to confess for fear of the consequences? Perhaps it's hidden, perhaps it's a giving over to pornography and masturbation. Perhaps it's in your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're constantly giving yourself over to anger, constantly calling him or her mean things when no one else is around. Maybe it's you secretly giving yourself over to addictions, whether it's drugs or alcohol. What sins are you harboring in your life that you're unwilling to confess for fear of the consequences? And for a lot of us here, it might be because we fear that if we confess these things, you'll be kicked out of the church. Or maybe you fear that by confessing these things, you might have to step down from leadership at AACF or whatever it might be. Maybe it's fear that if I confess these things, I'm going to have to confess before my entire small group, whatever it might be. Maybe it's I fear that if I confess these things, my girlfriend or boyfriend will break up with me. And Beacon, I ask these questions not to shame you and not to bring unnecessary humiliation to you. I ask these questions not because I want to ruin your life, but because the safest place to be is not with your sin in the dark. We are so deluded to think that the safest place to be is to keep our sin in the dark. Your sin, Satan, and your deceived heart will always tell you that it's good to hide it because of the consequences. That it is good to keep it a secret, to take it down and hide in the deepest crevice of your heart and never tell a person a soul. And or if you have to say something, give something general so at the very least it looks like you're confessing. Understand that you will always be convinced that keeping your sin in the dark is best. I mean, it was true for Adam and Eve, wasn't it? That when they were caught in their sin, what did they do? They tried to hide. They tried to hide their sin in the dark. But understand that in the dark, your sin will only grow stronger and take a deeper hold in your heart until the consequences become too vast. So don't be deceived into thinking that you'll be safe in the dark. But instead, know that the safest place to be is when our sin is exposed in the light. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this, and listen carefully to what the writer says here. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Do you hear what Proverbs 28:13 is saying? It is saying this: if you want to be in a safe place with your sin, it's not in the dark, It's not hiding it in the dark. It's not hiding it behind other people. It's not telling it the world, but it's bringing out into the light. It's bringing out into the light of God's truth and God's people. And so it means, number two, this. It means inviting God's grace through humility. Inviting God's grace through humility. Again, notice that the king does not insist or assume. He says this, who knows? Who knows whether God will have mercy on me? But whereas the king of Nineveh was deficient in his theology, we know better. We go on in verse 10 and we read this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And our God is a God of mercy and grace. Many have read verses like this, and I've used this to show that God makes mistakes or that he's not sovereign, but that's not what this verse is saying at all. This verse is simply affirming this reality, that he is a God consistent in his character, punishing those who would refuse to repent, but giving grace and mercy to those who would humbly repent. This is not a statement of God, the fact that God flips back and forth, but it's a statement of the consistency of his character. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10 puts it this way. He writes this. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning that which I have spoken turns from its evil, so repents, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. At the same time, he also writes, and if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do it. Understand that God is consistent in his character. He's consistent in his nature. And the God that we have is a God who is merciful and just. He is merciful and gracious to those who confess and repent of their sin. What then does repentance do? It invites God's grace through humility. Thankfully, God is gracious to respond with grace. James chapter 4, verse 6. We've read this verse so many times over and over again, and it's a verse I go to over and over again. But it's a good verse, and it says this. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you understand that whenever you come to God, confessing your sin, repenting, that repentance is inviting God's grace upon your life? It may not be the grace that you thought it would be, but it is grace nonetheless. And if God sees to it that his grace toward you is that you would suffer the consequences of your sin, but still be holy in Christ, then that is still God's grace to you, and it is better than the alternative. Understand, God never lets us in our sin. And he invites us to repent and confess our sins before him and invite grace into our lives. Number three, it means this. It means constantly coming to God in repentance. As we leave the book of Jonah, it seems that the story is over for the nation, for the city of Nineveh. It seems that Nineveh repented and the Assyrians are now saved. But when we fast forward less than 100 years later to the book of Nahum, just two books later, we read this in chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Alkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then he says later on, behold, I am against you. Behold, I am against you. Chapter 3, verse 7, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for her? At the end of Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, he declares this, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Now, why is it important that I skip all the way to the book of Nahum? Because it tells us this, that repentance is never a one-time thing, but that it has to be a constant of our lives. The nation of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh in Jonah, did repent. And we have every reason to believe that their repentance was genuine. After all, Jesus himself will refer to the nation of, to the city of Nineveh and refer to Jonah. And he will speak about how Nineveh will rise in judgment of those who do not repent. But in just 100 years' time, Nineveh would forget to repent. Nineveh would no longer turn away from their sin. Nineveh would no longer turn towards God. Why? Because repentance is a constant of our lives. Now, why is this important for us to know? Beloved, what will constantly invite grace into our lives is a lifetime of repentance. I mean, don't miss that. Repentance is not just this one-time thing. It's not something that you do in the beginning of your Christian walk and all of a sudden you're good to go, you're repented forever, but it is a constant reality of our lives. What will constantly invite grace into our lives is if we constantly learn to repent. It's constantly turning away from our sin and away from our idols. And why is this so important for us? Well, turn with me really quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And let me just read this verse to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This is a verse I think a lot of us are familiar with. But I want you just to listen to what Paul says and consider the implications of his words here. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you have learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard from about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to, notice what he says here, to put off your old self. Notice that. Notice what Paul says here. Why are the Gentiles darkened, alienated, hardened, and calloused? It is because they're constantly giving their way over towards sin. So then how do we guard ourselves from becoming hardened or callous, or to have our consciences seared, according to Timothy's words? How do we keep our hearts tender toward him? Paul tells us here it is by putting off. Putting off, and of course putting on Christ later, but it is by putting off. It is by repentance. In other words, God uses our constant repentance as a way of keeping our hearts tender toward him. And so consider that in your life. How often do you choose to repent? How often do we practice repentance in our lives? What keeps the heart tender, what keeps the heart softened to God's word, what keeps it tender towards Christ is a daily recognition of our sin. It's a daily coming towards Christ and confessing our sin before him. Not because we need extra salvation, so to speak, but because God invites us to repent. God invites us to repent. God in his love and his grace and his kindness doesn't scream at us to repent or go to hell, but he invites us to repent. Because repentance is the best thing that we could ever do. God is using our constant repentance as a way of keeping our hearts tender toward him. So, beloved, are you constantly practicing repentance in your life? By constantly practicing repentance, you are making more room in your heart and life for a heart that's tender toward Christ. Repentance is not just for the first timers. It's for the new Christian, the pastor, the worship leader. It is for the saint who is about to die. Repentance is a daily thing that we ought to do and live by. Now, beloved, as we end our time in the book of Jonah, for tonight at least, one thing I want to draw to our attention is that, remember, the book of Jonah is meant to be a reflection toward us. As we read through the book of Jonah, it is easy for us just to focus on Jonah, even to ask ourselves this question: I see the repentance that happened in Nineveh's life. What happened to the repentance that is in Jonah's life? As we go through the rest of Jonah, we never quite see it. In fact, just a little hint, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 says this: but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And the picture that we have here of Jonah is, rather than have this picture of Jonah of watching Nineveh repent and changing his heart, all we see is this Jonah watching from a distance, watching what is happening, taking note of what is happening, observing what is happening, and fueling his heart toward anger. And the difficulty, the danger of the book of Jonah is that we can easily miss the fact that Jonah is us. That there's so many of us who read Jonah chapter 3, Know that it is good to repent, but read this at a distance as Jonah is and sees nothing but verses and not allowing it to pierce our hearts. Beloved, tonight, learn to repent. Learn to see the reality of your sin. As we split off into our small groups, let me encourage you to take this time and to confess any unconfessed sin in your heart, to bring your sin out into the light. You might be scared of whatever consequences might come. You will be scared of how you might respond, but know that God invites you to repent out of his love and kindness toward you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you in prayer, Lord, we confess, Lord, how often we do not repent as we should. We confess to you how we often do not think of our sin rightly as we should. We confess to you how often we make our sins less than it really is. Oh, Father, I do pray, Lord, that we will learn from Jonah 3 to come before you in repentance and confession and to be honest and open with our sin, to know that, Lord, what is the safest place to be is not to keep our sin in the darkness, but it is to bring it into the light. Thank you, Jesus, that you accomplished that for us. That by dying on the cross for our sake, Lord, we can come before you in confession and repentance. We are invited to come before you because of your lavish love toward us. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would help us not to see repentance as a joyless discipline to do, but it is a way by which we draw closer to you. It is a way by which we draw closer to your grace, and it is a way by which we experience your grace. So, Father, I do pray that you would help us to live that truth, to learn that truth, and to know that your kindness draws us to repentance. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.